Okay, as William just said, my name's Sam. I help oversee the Sunday school here. And I've been asked to lead us through this evening, through our last topic in this SummerLink program. For those of you who have been here over the summer, you'll know that we have been looking at the topic of church together. And it's been a really excellent series as we've seen week by week different ways that the Bible talks about what it means to be church together, what it means to be about Christians. One thing that has stood out week after week is this. Church is a countercultural community. That is, when we gather together as Christians, we're different from the world around us. We're not a social club, and we're not an interest group. There's a quality about our relationships together which makes us different from those around us. And I hope that matches your experience here. If you've been a newcomer over the summer, I hope that's been your experience the first few times you've come along. Or if you're an old timer, I hope you've experienced the difference it is to be part of a Christian community, a church like here at St. Helens. People should be able to come off the street, spend time with us, and notice the difference. We're not perfect. It can feel messy. But we're different from the world around us. And we've seen that over the summer in so many different ways. We've seen that we're a body with many parts, but every part is needed. We're a family who are knit together with love. We're a community where everyone has got something to give practically for the people around them. It's been brilliant to have this down-to-earth series about what it means to be church together. This week, if anyone follows the program card in advance, the title for tonight is called Painting a Picture. Painting a Picture is the official title. It was tempting tonight to get you all to have poster paints and coloured pencils and that kind of thing as you came through the building. But we're not doing that tonight. Just to let you know, the title comes from this book, which is called God's New Community by Graham Bynum. This has been the book that we've been following over the summer. Many of you will have been taking time out to read one chapter per week to keep up with the topics that we've been going through. I highly recommend that you take this book and read through the last chapter, because what I'm going to say tonight is actually to complement what's written in the book, not to repeat it. So if you read the chapter and listen tonight, you should get a better grasp of the kind of things that we're going to be doing from Acts chapter 2. Because tonight, we're thinking about the ideal church. We're going to be painting a picture metaphorically of what it looks like. And we're going to be dreaming some dreams. I don't know if you've seen those Honda adverts which ask that sort of inspirational question. What if? What if? So that's going to be the tone for this evening. We're going to be thinking, what if church was like this? What if we treated each other like that? So that you know where we're heading, we're going to break the evening into three parts. The first part, we're going to have a little think about the culture around us, about what it's like to live in London. Then in the second part, I'm going to give you a more straight sort of talk on Acts chapter 2, where we're going to be thinking particularly about the context of what drives the ideal church. And then at the end, we're going to have a good chunk of time discussing together around our tables what it looks like to be church together here at St. Helens. And that's the opportunity where we're going to be inking in together what it could look like for us to be church together at St. Helens. So that's where we're heading. And in a moment, we're going to be turning to the Bible. But before we do that, we want the evening tonight to be as practical and as applied as possible. So on the sheet that you've got in front of you, I've put up front three targets for application. The application headings there come straight from the passage tonight, but I thought it would be useful to raise them at the beginning. You can see from that we're targeting shallowness, selfishness, and what I've called Sundayness. And as I've thought about these three areas, I've noticed that these things are particularly challenging for us who live in London because of the network nature of London as a city. You'll have realised that we don't tend to do our relationships by geography. Our lives are a web of relationships. We live in one place, we work in another place, we socialise with others in yet a third place. And being in a network city like that, like this, does make a difference to us. Londoners are busy people. the city is a hive of activity. We can buzz about from place to place, meeting people, messaging people, mingling with people, buzzing about but never settling, racing through a whole day without ever pausing. London's a city on the move. You'll have noticed that. But in the midst of all this activity, I just wonder whether we lack a little bit of depth. That's certainly the impression I get from the free newspapers which are handed out each day. They revel in the trivial. Even the name of one of them, London Light, gives you a feel for where some of us are at as Londoners. And the way London works, the way it's set up, I think encourages this kind of shallowness. Shallowness in relationships with others. Shallowness in what you think about and what you read. Shallowness with what it's like in the office. So that's our first target, shallowness. Londoners are also individuals. You just have to look around the tube to notice that. And this is another thing that comes out of being a network city. Individualism can be the positive spin of a word like selfishness. We're individuals, we're connected to each other, but often on our terms. We like to do our own thing. We create our networks according to what we want to do. We don't need to socialise with the awkward colleague at work or with the socially different neighbour. We don't have to. But it doesn't necessarily mean that we're isolated. It's just that our networks orbit around what we want. We meet with the people we want to meet with. We go to the places that we want to go. So that's our second target, individualism. That's the positive spin. Selfishness is the slightly negative way of saying the same thing. And the last thing to notice about network life in London is that you can be in more than one network at the same time. And these networks never need to meet. Another word for this is compartmentalising or putting your life in different boxes. They're just separate areas of our life. I've called it Sundayness to help anticipate for us where the bite can be for some of us as Christians. We can separate our lives into completely unrelated parts. You have work life and home life. Public things and private things, online relationships and real life relationships. We can mould ourselves for the right occasion, depending on who we're with. Meeting old uni mates, meeting workmates, hanging out with churchmates, seeing family. We can create a different persona for each. They're all different networks and they never need meet. And that can be quite a relief for many of us. And this compartmentalising is pervasive in the world around us. It's everywhere. So there we have just three summaries of our targets for application. Shallowness, selfishness / individualism, and Sundayness, or if you prefer, compartmentalising. To get us thinking about this a little further, I want you to do a little bit of work discussing round tables. I may be wrong in my assessment of London, but I think it will be interesting to share round your tables your own observations of life in London. So your task, just to be clear, is to come up with things you may have observed, things you may have experienced personally that match these three areas that I've told you about. So, for instance, you could talk about whether your life in London is actually split into different compartments. What are those compartments? Do they ever mix? What's it feel like to be living like that? Or you could talk about the lack of depth in relationships. Is that something you've seen in your own office, in your own friendship groups? It may not be, but it may be. These are the kind of areas that I'd like you to talk about, to share together. So our aim now is to talk and to gather information under our three headings. And it's over to you for the next 5 minutes or so. So get going. I've got the questions on the sheet to remind you. But I hope we're clear on the three targets for application. I hope you can see the three main areas we're thinking about this evening. I want you to turn now in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, and Liz is going to read for us. So it's Acts chapter... You can do it.
It's Acts chapter 2, verse 36 to the end of the chapter, and that's page 1097. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved.
Thanks, Liz. Keep that passage open. We'll be looking at that throughout the evening. We've seen our three targets for application. There's only one weapon. I'm not sure if weapon's the right word, but you kind of get to know, you know what I mean. There's only one weapon, and I've written it on your sheet. Grasping grace, grasping God's grace personally. The word grace is not mentioned in our passage, but the idea is definitely there. Look down at verse 36. This is the climax of Peter's first sermon. You'll have realized that it's the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has just been given to the apostles, and Peter is preaching. And this is the climax of that first sermon back in Pentecost. Verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ." The gospel Peter preached focused on the lordship of Christ. Jesus is the king, ruler over everything. There's no place on earth where Jesus is not the rightful ruler. He owns it. There's no person in the whole world, no matter how powerful, over whom Jesus does not rule. And as we sometimes sing, "Jesus is Lord," the cry that echoes through creation. But Jesus is not alone. It was God who made Jesus both Lord and Christ. God is the one who sent Jesus to die. And it was God who raised Jesus up to life and seated Jesus at his right hand. Throughout the Old Testament, God was working out his plans to this climax. Peter's sermon that we're dipping into here is at one of the major turning points of world history. Peter emphasizes God's work throughout history, and it's reached this point. God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. But there's a punch. Look at the last three words of verse 36. Look down at them. "This Jesus, whom you crucified." Whom you crucified. Pause and think about the implications of this for the listeners of Peter's sermon. There is no greater crime in all of human history. Jesus, the Lord of glory, was mercilessly killed. The Son of God in flesh was crucified. 6 weeks earlier, some of Peter's audience may well have been in the crowd shouting, "Crucify, crucify." Some of them may well have been amongst the passers-by on the road, mocking Jesus, hurling insults at him. "This Jesus, whom you crucified," are chilling words to hear. Even if they weren't there personally, they were still part of the crime. As a people, they'd rejected God. They stood opposed to God's plans. They were rebels against God's will. Imagine hearing this. For your whole life, you thought things were okay between you and God. And then you hear that you're complicit in such a terrible act. You helped kill God's only son. It's a bit like the end of the parable of the tenants, if some of you know that story. Some of you remember that the tenants killed the son. And we're asked, what will the owner do? And the answer comes, well, he will come and kill those tenants. To grasp this is to sink down into the depths. But what is even more surprising is what happens next. These people are the very people who make up the community that God founded. God founded his new community out of these people, the community that we've been looking at over the summer, each week here at Summerlink. Look down at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. What shall we do, they asked. Repent and be baptized is the answer. Turn from your sin and publicly acknowledge your change. God will forgive the very people who crucified his son. God will forgive the very people who crucified his son. The very people who'd stood opposed to him. Those who turned away from him. They deserve death. What will God do to them? Kill them? No. He accepts them. He welcomes them. He founds his new community with them. All they do is turn from their sin and publicly acknowledge this. And God accepts them. He forgives them. He gives them his Holy Spirit. This is sheer grace. God giving these people what they don't deserve. But this grace needs to be grasped personally. Look at the phrasing in verse 38. Look down at it. It says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Look at the end of verse 39 that follows. The promise is for everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. This is personal. Everyone in the crowd that day needed to have their own dealings with God. They needed to recognize for themselves that Jesus is Lord, that they in their hearts were responsible for his death, and that what they needed was to turn from their sin. And if they did that, they would receive God's forgiveness and be given his Holy Spirit. So I need to ask you, as I've been asking myself, how's your personal grasp of grace? I'm not asking whether you understand the theology of grace. This isn't a mind question. Have you personally grasped grace? Does it grip you? I love the hymn Amazing Grace. It's one of my favourites. Lots of people love it. Its words are profound. It was written, as most of you will know, by a man called John Newton. He was a slave trader back in the 17th century. His story is well known. He described himself as a vile blasphemer, a rapist, and a murderer. But after hearing the gospel, he grasped grace personally. He was cut to the heart over his sin, and he repented. It's worth getting a story, worth getting hold of his biography. It's a wonderful story of God's grace. But the words of Amazing Grace, the song that he wrote, aren't merely correct theology. They are personal, intimate words flowing from the pen of a man who knew what it would have been like to be in the crowd at Peter's sermon at Pentecost. He knew what it would have been like to have been cut to the heart because he was aware of his sin and the wonder of God's grace. Don't rush over God's grace. Soak it in. It's easy to bumble along with a vague sense that God has forgiven your sins and that has got something to do with grace. It's easy to have a correct theology of grace and be able to say the words of what it means. But it's not about trotting the right words out. We need more. We need conviction within. I've been asking myself in preparation, when was the last time I was cut to the heart because of my sin? And is repentance a continual part of my Christian life? I've taken to praying that God would give me a personal grasp of his grace. I'm going to read out to you verses 36 to 38 again and feel the impact again. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. These are amazing words. So when we turn to the ideal picture of church in the following verses, in verses 42 to 47, we've got to remember this background. All these people have grasped God's grace personally. They've seen the depth of their sin, and they've experienced God's forgiveness, and they have received the Holy Spirit. What we see next is the ideal outcome, and it's the natural overflow of what we've been seeing. So it's over the page on your sheet in front of you. We're going to just look through the ideal outcome. As I sketched you in outline what this new community was like back in the first century, keep in mind that what if question at the beginning. We're being aspirational. We're dreaming dreams. As I talk, be thinking in your mind as I go, what if? What would it look like for me at St. Helens to be like this? What would it look like for us to be like that? Remember what we said about the nature of Network London, the kinds of things that are working against us. These things influence us far more than we realize, but don't be defeatist. Be thinking, what if? So have that in mind as I go through now. We're just going to sketch in the ideal outcome. Can't get very far here, but here's a sketch. Devotion. Verses 42 to 43. These verses are held together by reference to the apostles at the beginning of 42 and the end of 43. I just want to make a few observations for us to get us thinking. The new community is described as devoted. The word carries the idea of being wholeheartedly committed, giving yourself completely to something. They were devoted to four things: the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, that's other believers, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. For more information on these particularly, I recommend to you the chapter in Graham Bynum's book that I mentioned at the beginning. For now, we're going to content ourselves with thinking about just the focus on the apostles who are mentioned at the beginning and end of 42 and 43, because their mention is significant in the context of the chapter. Peter, the apostle, has just preached a sermon focusing on Jesus. We saw that God had made Jesus both Lord and Christ. When the crowd heard this, they were cut to the heart. And it was to Peter and the apostles that they turned and asked the question, what shall we do? And the reply came, repent. So the apostles' teaching in chapter 2 could be summarized like this. God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, so you must repent for the forgiveness of your sins. God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, so you must repent for the forgiveness of your sins. That's what the apostles had just taught. That's the initial focus of this community's devotion. They were committed wholeheartedly to this teaching. And interestingly, that's the same message that Jesus taught. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Look back a bit earlier in Peter's sermon. Cast your eyes back to verse 22. Just look over it. We're told there that Jesus did signs and wonders. Jesus did miracles. And these show that he and his message were attested by God. His message was God's message. It came with God's approval. Now notice the apostles do signs and wonders. And these show that they too are attested by God. Their message is the same as Jesus's. The apostles are carrying on Jesus's work. They're proclaiming Jesus as Lord and commanding repentance. When Jesus did this, over time, the crowd turned against him, and it led to his death. Now we have another crowd, and they've been told the same things, and this time, they don't start a riot and have the apostles try to get them killed, like they do later in Acts Gospel. At this point, they listen, and they respond. They repent. They believe. This community devoted itself to the message that the apostles taught. Notice 2, verse 43. Awe, or fear, came upon every soul. This new group of believers are impacted deep within, right at the core of their being. What the apostles taught was significant. In their very soul, they were impacted. This is no superficial engagement with the gospel. They've recently been cut to the heart because of their sin, and they've been filled with the Holy Spirit as they've repented, and now they're showing reverence for God, a reverence that was deeply rooted within their hearts. This isn't shallowness. This isn't trivial. We're seeing deep devotion and awestruck souls flowing out of a personal grasp of the gospel. A spirit-filled community is very distinct from the world around it. These guys devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So what does this mean for us? What would it mean for us? What would it look like for us to be devoted to the gospel? It could mean finding ways to actively remind yourself of the gospel each day. It could be thinking about how you go about approaching a sermon that you hear and what you do with the sermon afterwards. It could mean doing these things and bringing people along with you and sharing with them. We're going to discuss this more in a moment. That was just to get you thinking. But that's the devotion side of this section. Okay, now to generosity, verses 44 to 45. These verses are bracketed as well. At the beginning, there's a reference to the word all. Verse 44, all who believed were together and had all things in common. Verse 45, towards the end, distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Again, I'm just going to make a few comments. Look down at the first phrase. All who believed were together. Let's pause again. Try and soak it in. All who believed. That's all those who'd listened to Peter's sermon. Those who were cut to the heart. Those who'd realized their sin. Who'd repented, received forgiveness, and the Holy Spirit. They'd each grasped it personally. But they were not alone in doing this. All who believed were together. Yes, they're in the same place geographically, but it was more than that. Can you feel something of the depth of bond there must have been between these people? They'd stood side by side as Peter preached his sermon about God's plan throughout the Old Testament. They'd stood there together as the words, "This Jesus whom you crucified," rang in their ears. They'd each grasped grace personally. They were together. These things gave them a togetherness, a shared history, a deep bond. It's amazing when you have that kind of bond with other people. And the practical generosity that follows in verse 44 and 45 is a natural overflow of this togetherness. This isn't a call to a communist or a communal lifestyle. This isn't a political manifesto. This is generosity. It's the outward expression seen practically and tangibly in a community. They saw a need amongst their fellow believers. They met that need. How much it cost them? Well, that wasn't really a question. There was a need to be met, and they did it. They were generous. Of course they were generous. God had been generous to them. He'd given them forgiveness. He'd given them his Holy Spirit. Generosity like this comes from a personal grasp of God's grace, seeing how generous God has been to you. Again, I hope you're thinking about what this could look like for us here at St. Helens. Our small groups are starting up soon. What will it look like to have this kind of togetherness, this kind of generosity amongst each other? One thing I noticed is that they were generous to others as they saw need. We're going to need to know each other's lives. In your small group, you're going to need to know what each other's needs are, because this is the generosity that you're going to have to supply to them. So as we start the small group year, be thinking, our togetherness, our generosity, we need to know one another in order to help one another in this kind of way. And finally, we turn to the consistency. Verses 46 to 47. Again, another bracketing. At the beginning, day by day is mentioned. At the end, day by day is mentioned in 46 and 47. Day by day, they're in the temple courts. They're in each other's homes. They showed consistency. Meet them on any day of the week, in any place about town, in public or in private. They behaved the same. They were consistently generous. They were consistently devoted. Their lives were not split into those different compartments. But notice too the inner attitude that we've seen again and again. Look at verse 46. It says there, they had glad and generous hearts. 10 verses earlier, cut to the heart with their sin. Now their hearts were changed round. This is God's work by his Spirit. How does a glad heart show itself? In praise to God.
This isn't merely singing songs. This is an inward attitude of praise that spills out into your words. How does the generous heart show itself? In practical generosity, giving and receiving kindness. You can't limit that kind of attitude. You can't switch it on and switch it off depending on whom you're with. This is a work of God's Spirit to change someone completely. And this affects all your circumstances. The ideal outcome we see here isn't the result of a beat-up talk. The apostles weren't some kind of sergeant major wagging their finger and saying, "You're a Christian now, I want to see some generosity, I want to see some devotion, and I want to see it consistently, do it now." That's not the tone at all. The ideal picture here flows from the grasp of the gospel. The picture is drawn by God himself. It is his work in individuals which is displayed publicly in a community. It's something to aspire to. We need to aspire to it, not by focusing merely on the outside and the outward seen things. We need to dwell upon God's grace, the grace shown to us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace we can experience day by day by God's Holy Spirit working the gospel deep into our souls. It's hard work being church together. I'm not saying it's a let go and let God type thing. It's hard work. We're not passive. We need to know the catalyst for change, though. Think about it. You need to know the engine that motivates. You need to know the sap that runs through the tree. You need to know the DNA that shapes the person. All these things are true. God's people are a spirit-filled community who know his grace showed in Jesus. That's what changes us and motivates us to live together. Before we break for discussion, we're going to do that in just about 2 minutes. Notice what's said finally in verse 47. For the first time, outsiders are mentioned, people who aren't believers. The consistent generosity and devoted group of Christians were noticed by unbelievers. People liked what they saw. Sacrificial generosity like this is attractive. It makes people ask questions. It starts conversations. Ordinary people having conversations at home, at work, wherever they are. Conversations about ordinary things. But they definitely turned to the gospel because day by day people were added to their number, as it says in the last sentence. The Lord added to their number day by day those being saved. It's a great picture, the ideal church, a church where everybody so grasped the gospel personally that it radically reshaped them. They were devoted, generous, consistent. There was no shallowness or selfishness or lack of consistency. So what if? What if we were like this at St. Helens? It's time for you to have a little bit more of a discussion. We've got 15 minutes at least of solid discussion together on the back of these things. I've got some questions on the sheet to help guide you in your discussions, but it's over to you now just to talk together, ink in the picture of what it could look like for us, and be specific rather than general in your applications. Over to you.